I had a little cup of coffee I was going to drink on the way here, and Jonathan will probably be upset for me sharing this with you all, but so I gave it to him to hold for a little bit, and when I got in the car, there's just a little tiny little sip left. I guess he likes coffee. I thought, oh no, he's going to be wired. He's not, you know, he's going to be just so alert. And he fell asleep on the way here, so coffee doesn't faze him. I mean, if I have a little coffee before bed, like, why can't I sleep? You know, I'm just up all night. Facts, theories, details, what's right, what's true? There are varying opinions on so many things in this life, some that are moral decisions that we have to make. We base it upon the Word of God, and we have to make a decision regarding morality. And there's other decisions that we make that really don't matter at all. Maybe, maybe not. What kind of beans are you going to buy? You know, well, they say they're organic. What does that mean? Is it really organic? Is it? It says non-GMO, but this one's not. This one's low sodium. Low sodium compared to what? The other beans that are out there? Maybe I shouldn't even buy beans at all. Maybe I should just start a garden. What kind of seeds should I get? Should I get heirloom seeds? Are these really heirloom seeds? What am I getting? Who do you trust? All these decisions, what you should do, what you shouldn't do. And that's just beans. And you think about political matters, whatever it may be, all of the convoluted information that's out there, what's true, what's not true, what's factual? There are many non-salvation issues that are out there that Satan would love for us to be involved in. And, you know, so there's a lot of convoluted information. Do we really want to get involved in that? But there's also many theories and non-factual information regarding salvation. And we know that Satan, if he can just muddy the water enough with lots of ideas, theories, misconceptions, thoughts that really aren't biblically based, but to give enough of it out there, it can make the water so muddy one would have great difficulty in finding the truth. Of course, we know that God is the one that draws one to truth, to understanding. We know that God the Father is one that calls an individual and grants that individual understanding of the Scripture. But Satan is doing a good job of deceiving the entire world. As we're told, he has deceived the entire world. I think that one reason why God gives us the holy days is to give us that baseline over and over again, and a remembrance of his plan for mankind, his plan for salvation, and what a blessing it is that we have been given truth. There are so many false doctrines out there, and we need to be reminded year after year what God is doing, what his plan is, and not all of the muddied water that is around. What is his plan, and what does God want us to see very clearly? So in the midst of all of the convoluted information that is out there, we do have that constant. We do have that constant that we should cling to. And today I want to look at one of those constants, and that is one of the church's fundamental beliefs. And it surrounds a lot of misinformation, convoluted theories, misguided conclusions, and it is something that Satan has tried to deceive the world with. And that this fundamental belief that I would like to look at is the 3 days and three nights, fundamental belief. You think, why do we have 3 days and three nights as a fundamental belief of the church, one of the major fundamental beliefs? Isn't that just a detail? Isn't that just, you know, they're just off a little bit with their facts. Why is this a fundamental belief? Why has Satan worked to dilute this understanding of 3 days and three nights? Why is 3 days and three nights one of our fundamental beliefs? Is it really that big of a deal? Does it really matter? Why is 3 days and three nights important? That he died, that he was in the grave, that he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. So today I would like to look at why this is such an important fundamental belief. I'd like to break down our fundamental belief statement into four sections, and under the larger statement, I'd like to break that down and look at each of these statements a little more clearly. So let's start with the fundamental belief statement. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father after his body lay for 3 days and three nights in the grave. The length of time that he was in the grave was the only sign he gave to prove he was the Messiah. The resurrection of Jesus Christ made immortality possible for mortal human beings. After his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest, elder brother, and advocate with the Father. And I don't know, do we have any little bottled waters? I'm sorry to ask, but if we do, I think I might need it as we get going a little later on. Well, I do have some Lysol. I can, that may not be a good. But this is a very important statement surrounding 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. This would be the first statement that we'll look at. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Father. Now, this is a pretty straightforward statement. You would think there's not much controversy with that, even in mainstream Christianity, is there? It doesn't seem like that would be convoluted, would there? However, there are many alternate theories, thank you very much, conspiracy theories about Jesus Christ not dying, that he was not resurrected either. And we know that Satan the devil, he does not want one to understand that he was actually dead and resurrected. Because if that's the truth, then there is power over death, and which means if Christ is living in us, then there is power over death in the future. There is a victory there. Victory over the grave. And Satan does not want mankind to receive any sort of victory in this life. And of course, that would come once one repents of sin and overcomes, receives God's Spirit, and can be delivered from sin. But Satan does not want mankind to have that victory. He wants them to be stuck in sin and ultimately eternal death. Satan does not want to believe that God the Father resurrected Jesus Christ, who was physical, from the dead. From the very beginning, there is that net that he set for mankind and the temptation with sin. And from that point, he said, that lie was from the beginning, if you sin, you will not die. There is no consequence for sin. However, that was not what God said. He said, if you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. There is that consequence for sin, that being eternal death. And until Christ overcame through his perfect sacrifice, there was no hope. They were in that cycle of sin and death. There's a law of sin and death talked about in Romans. We'll go over that a little later. But that law that we have been freed from, the law of sin and death, that is not talking about the holy and righteous law, being freed from the holy and righteous law. It is a law of sin and death. The consequences of sin is eternal death. And being freed from that, where now we have hope. Now we can repent of sin. Now we can overcome sin. And with the mind of Christ in us, we can be resurrected as well to eternal life. But in the meantime, there are many other ideas that Christ didn't die. There's one alternative belief called the swoon hypothesis, and this is any number of ideas that aim to explain the resurrection of Jesus, proposing that Jesus did not die on the cross, but merely fell unconscious or on the stake. He was just fell unconscious. He was swooned and was later revived in the tomb in the same mortal body. So he did not die. This 200-year-old hypothesis is still subject to debate in popular circles and scholars. There's also docetism, which is broadly is taken as the belief that Jesus only seemed to be human, that his human form was merely an illusion. Again, another deception of Satan. It does not want to believe that he fulfilled his purpose perfectly, that he overcame sin, he overcame the temptations, that he did die as that mediating sacrifice and was resurrected, that the Father resurrected Christ from the dead. There is power over eternal death. He wants mankind to still be trapped in their sins. There's also a theory out there that Christ never died, but actually got married. And there's no biblical relevance to any of these theories, but you start looking, there are lots and lots of theories. One, without the belief of that Christ was even resurrected, or that he never died, or that he lived an alternative life. But there's many, many details surrounding this subject. And we haven't even got into the 3 days and three nights yet. But there's a lot of convoluted theories around this. So why? You know, why is it so important? What's the big deal? Why does he want to confuse and dilute? Matthew 12 and verse 38. There's a lot surrounding this fundamental belief. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except," this would be the only sign, "the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So how important is the timing and the length and the duration of time that he would be dead and then resurrected? It's very great. It's the only sign that he was the Messiah. This is not true if it was only 1 day, if it was only 2 days. Now you have an issue with him being the Savior for mankind. Now you have an issue still with sin that has to be dealt with, so that we have a hope for eternal life. This is what was to happen. And anyone who contradicts or anyone who tries to say different stands in the way of what the Father's will was. This was the Father's will. This was going to happen. He was slain from the foundation of the earth. And anyone who was going to stand in the way of this and what was going to happen, it was aligning themselves with Satan the devil. And that's with anything. Sometimes, I mean, the Father's will is the Father's will. We want to pray and have that a part of our daily prayer. Your will be done. I pray for your will to be done. There are going to be some things in life we don't understand clearly, but we know what God's will is, and so we need to do it. And when you think about Abraham, you think about Isaac, and Isaac willingly was going to lay down his life. Abraham was going to willingly offer his son as a sacrifice. He did not understand why, but he was going to do it. Your will be done. So God's ways are higher than man's ways. Don't always understand exactly, but if it's based upon God's word, that is what we are to do. Notice Christ's response to Peter when he was explaining what would come about. This did not make sense to Peter, and with his personality, you know, he was going to fight to the finish. He was not going to allow this to happen. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must. He and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. There's that belief. He did not die. He really didn't die. Well, not according to God's word. And that is why God's word, it is so important. Before anyone ever starts studying the Bible and proving, they have to believe this is God's word. There has to be that belief, a wholehearted belief, that the scripture is the inspired word of God. That is the baseline. And be killed, and be raised the third day. More details. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." He did not understand what the Father's will was. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You know, human nature, there's always going to be that reasoning of why we should do something that is not according to God's will. If we're not aligning ourselves with God, then who are we aligning ourselves with? Satan, the devil. He didn't think he was aligning himself up with Satan, the devil, but he was. Now, this is the way it is. Man and all their wisdom fall very short to God's wisdom in comparison. We won't turn here, but in John 10, in verse 15 through 18, in Christ's own words, he says, "Therefore, my Father loves me, that I may lay down my life." That doesn't make a lot of sense, that laying down his life, that was God's will. It was a command received from God the Father. Christ was willing. And they were both willing because of their love for us and for mankind. They were going to help us have a victory. Well, his victory gives us an opportunity to have victory in the future, to repent of sin, to change, to overcome. But again, this was a plan from the beginning. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, he was slain from the foundation of the world. This was a plan from the beginning. So who is it that does not want this plan to come to fruition? Who is it that wants to believe that he didn't really die, that he wasn't resurrected to eternal life? That would be a major victory. And you wonder if Satan the devil doesn't, if he doesn't believe a lie even now, that maybe it didn't happen. He would not want to believe that. And he does not want mankind to understand that. But unless God opens one's eyes, they will not understand the value of Scripture. They will not understand the value of God's wisdom and the right understanding. Luke 24 and verse 44. There is that switch that sometimes flipped. It's amazing when God really opens one's mind to understand and he calls them to the truth, it's like, well, that does make a lot of sense. You could show it to somebody else, and I don't understand what you're talking about. But, you know, there's that flip that switched, and only God can do that. Only God can open up one's mind to understand. Luke 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He opened their mind. He helped them to see what was true with the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." He died. He did die. And he rised the third day. He's resurrected. It was very important. It was necessary. It had to happen. He had to be that perfect sacrifice. And it was the Father's will. The Father resurrected Jesus Christ to eternal life. And now we have hope. We have wonderful hope that we did not have prior to that. Otherwise, we would all be dead men walking, I guess you would say, because of our sins. We've all sinned. But now there's an alternate path through Christ. What's interesting is that more than a quarter of nominal Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is this gives us so much hope. Without it, where's the hope? Now, there's an article from BBC News entitled, "Resurrection Did Not Happen, Says a Quarter of Christians." And the article says a quarter of people who describe themselves as Christians in Great Britain do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a survey commissioned by the BBC suggests. However, almost 1 in 10 people of no religion say they do believe the Easter story but it has some content that should not be taken literally. And the survey suggested 17% of all people believe the Bible version word for word. So only 17% believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. There's an issue. Where were you? If you don't believe in the Bible, then now you have to research all of the other mess that's out there. What is it? What are we going by? Either believe that the scripture is true, and that is the baseline, or not. What else do we go by? 31% of Christians believe word for word the Bible, rising to 57% among active Christians. So even then, even active Christians, many do not believe the Bible word for word. Exactly half of all people surveyed do not believe in the resurrection at all. 46% of people say they believe in some form of life after death. 46 do not. 20% of non-religious people say they believe in some form of life after death. And 9% of all non-religious people believe in the resurrection. 1% of them say they believe it literally. We recognize that Satan has blinded the world. He has been influencing the world. He does not want the world to understand the truth. Jesus Christ did die, and after 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected to eternal life. This is also something that Paul had to combat in his time as well. There was a message that he was putting out that had to be battled against, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. And this really gets to the heart of it. It really shows the value. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then what is our hope? What is our hope? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And that's where it comes down to. That law of sin and death, if you take of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, if you take of it, you will surely die. Everybody would still be in that same boat. We still would be in our sins. Satan tempted from the very beginning. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's no hope for those who are dead in the grave, if that's the case. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So this is why it is so very important to understand that Jesus Christ did in fact die, and the Father raised him to eternal life. It is victory over Satan and over sin and over death. It is a major victory. Acts 2 and verse 22. Well, I did okay with the first sermon and didn't have to. My voice held up okay. We'll see if it can hold up, how long. I can kind of tell I'm losing it. So if I stop early, I'm sure you all will be very disappointed. But Acts 2, and for those who are tuning in, there was laughter in the audience, so I might be wrong there. Acts 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What an incredible victory to loose the pains of death. Death, that doesn't have to be the only option, eternal death after one sins. We can repent, and with Jesus Christ in us, we can overcome. Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, some will use this as means to try to say, well, see, he's freed us from the Ten Commandments. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Of course, we know that the law shows us what sin is. And this is not the law, the moral law that it is talking about. It is talking about, you know, just like there's a law of gravity. There's a law, there's a consequence of sin. If you sin, there is eternal death. There's no option. But yet, with Christ in us, the Spirit and the mind of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now we can overcome sin. Now we can also be resurrected to eternal life if we follow in Christ's footsteps. That cycle of work that Satan started with Adam and Eve from the beginning can be broken, and it has been broken. It was a major victory. And this is one of the most encouraging scriptures, 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll move on to the second statement. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, just a very encouraging scripture to us. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Well, the fact that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the grave, from death, to eternal life. Now we have a hope as well. He is the first of the first fruits, and we can be a part of that harvest. That is our hope. Okay, the next statement within the fundamental belief statement is the length of time. The length of time that he was in the grave was the only sign he gave to prove he was the Messiah. Now here's another thing. Three days, three nights. You think counting the three, that would not be a very difficult task. Why would this be confusing? 3 days and three nights. Now we understand the importance of it because if he was not in the grave for 3 days and three nights, you know that he was not the Messiah. He was not the Savior. If that's not true, that is the only sign. That is the only proof that he was the Messiah, that he gave that he would be the Messiah. So that's just a little detail, isn't it? How important is that little detail? But yet it's so hard. Why is it so hard to count to three? Is there anyone else that is promoting this idea and concept? Is there false doctrine? Is it Satan the devil that does not want people to understand? You know, let's count to three together. Now, we know that mainstream Christianity, they start from Good Friday and they end on Easter Sunday. So let's count together from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. Friday night is the first night, 3 days, three nights. Saturday is the first day. Saturday night is the second night. And then that's it. We have a grand total of 2 nights and 1 day. So where do you get 3 days and 3 nights? Now, the argument is that they take a portion of each day and say, well, we have Friday, Saturday, Sunday, a portion of each day. Well, that's, how are you getting 3 days and 3 nights? But yet that is Jewish belief, that is Catholic belief, but it's faulty logic. It's not 3 days and 3 nights. Another theory is that Christ was just using an idiom. He was just saying things that really, it's not true. He really didn't mean it in that way. Same with like if you say cold feet, you know, it's like, well, his feet weren't really cold. He's just saying that he, you know, didn't really want to move forward very quickly. He was nervous. So Christ, they say, that he wasn't really meaning 3 days and three nights. Now, with cold feet, I will say, at the Feast of Tabernacles in Branson a couple of years back, I did literally have cold feet, and the stage guy would know that why. So in Branson, they had ice for stage. I guess it's just a big block of ice. I don't even know how they made the stage ice, but every day they would have to roll back the carpet so that the stage could be ready for the ice skaters and dance or whatever. I didn't go see the show. I heard it was good. But then they would have to roll back the carpet over it. And they asked me, you know, if I would, you know, if I wanted to stand on this riser so that my feet wouldn't get cold. But I thought, I'm going to be way too high. I'm going to just tower over it, you know. I said, I think I'll be fine. I'll just stand on the carpet. I mean, it's got carpet over this ice. And so I'm on that ice. It wasn't long. I mean, my feet were numb. I couldn't feel my feet. I'm having to lift up my feet while I'm trying to give the sermon. Now I had cold feet that day, and I was a little nervous too. So that was a little bit of both that was going on. But was Christ using an idiom? Was he just saying it to say he didn't really mean it? And we've already referenced about three other scriptures where he firmly says, 3 days, after 3 days. According to Bullinger's Companion Bible, this phrase used in Matthew 12 literally means 3 days and three nights. It is not an idiom opened for interpretation. He goes on to say, when the number of nights is stated as well as the number of days, then the expression ceases to be an idiom and becomes a literal statement of fact. That's from Appendix 144, page 170. Another important source to look at instead of Bullinger's Companion Bible is the Bible. So do you believe in God's Word? Do you believe that God's Word is true? We go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? How does the Bible define what a day and a night is? Mark 8 in verse 31. Mark 8 and verse 31. Mark 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So this does a little something with the partial days. This statement here, that kind of tells us, it defines after 3 days, rise again. See, it's not partial days. It's after 3 days. How else can we look at 3 days and three nights more clearly? Another way is by looking at the other events around his death and resurrection. I'd like to take a moment and go over some of the details. We don't have time to turn to the scriptures, but I do have a PowerPoint slide I would like to pull up, and I'll go through some of this in detail, and you can look at the slide as well. Hopefully you can see that okay. So here we know that from Scripture, about the events on Wednesday. Jesus Christ was crucified around 9 a.m. Mark 15 and verse 25. At noon began 3 hours of darkness, Mark 15 and verse 33. And Christ died at the end of the darkness, around 3 p.m., Mark 15 and verse 34. Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate seeking Christ's body. That's John 19 and verse 38. And with Pilate's approval, Joseph rushed the body to the tomb nearby just before sunset, around 6 p.m. And he rushed the body because it was prior to a Sabbath. And this is where people say, aha, well, he was, see, the Sabbath is Saturday. He was rushed to get him in the tomb. So it was Friday. Obviously, he died Friday. Let's see what Scripture says. John 19 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the hyssop, on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross or the stake on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. That this is a high Sabbath. This was the first day of unleavened bread. That would take place at sundown on Wednesday. For the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So we have within a very short amount of time the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. But before that, we have the first day of unleavened bread, which this clearly shows. And we see that through Scripture as well. Christ was crucified on Wednesday. He had to hurriedly be put in the tomb. They were preparing. There was a lot of work to be done. They weren't going to do this on a high holy day. And so they did that. Now, also, the women would not have had, during that short amount of time from when they removed him from the stake and placed him into the tomb, they would not have had time to purchase all of the spices to anoint the body within that very short window of time. That was a big process. It took a lot of time for them to do that. And so their window of time to do this, which also fits with what the Scripture tells us, is on that Friday day. And that would have been, that was when they went and gathered the spices, but they would not have had time to then apply them. So they were going to have to wait another day, rest again on that Sabbath, and then go that early that morning. Luke 23 in verse 50. Luke 23 and verse 50. Luke 23 and verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb, and was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with them from Galilee forward afterward, they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So, after the second Sabbath, and early on the first day of the week, before sunrise, they went to the tomb with the spices. Now, they had time. They went and purchased them, but then they rested on the weekly Sabbath. Now, we're going to go there early that morning, of Sunday morning. Verse 24 of verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, what is the first day of the week? You can look at a calendar. That is Sunday morning, very early in the morning, and I believe others reference that it was still dark, so very early in the morning, and a certain other woman with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So he was already resurrected at that point. He was already resurrected, and that makes sense with the 3 days and three nights. It would end up being Saturday right at sunset, and that he was resurrected in accordance to when he was in the tomb before that Wednesday at sunset. Because they had to, the preparation days, the high day, the first day of unleavened bread, and the weekly Sabbath. So God gives us understanding just through the events that would have taken place, And just to briefly summarize while we have this up, and feel free to look at that in great detail, but he was crucified and died approximately 3 p.m. on Wednesday afternoon. He died and was sealed in the tomb right at sunset on Wednesday evening. This was right before the high holy day, first day of unleavened bread. And from Wednesday sunset to Thursday sunset would have been the first day of unleavened bread. So then Friday, after the high day, it was honored on that day. And you know, there's a lesson here to be learned too. We prepare for the Sabbath. Each week we're going to prepare, and we do our due diligence so that when we come to the Sabbath, that we rejoice, but we're able to, we don't do our normal things. You know, the way it's going to fall this year is going to be extra interesting for us because of the night to be much observed going right into that weekly Sabbath this year. It just falls a little odd, so our preparation is going to be, we're going to have to do a little extra preparing for that time. So that we're not all scurrying around and having to do some of those major things on the Sabbath day. But, they had to prepare, and they had to do their due diligence, which helps us understand how things came about. So then on Friday, after the high holy day was honored after it was honored on Thursday, there's that window of opportunity to buy the spices and get prepared before the weekly Sabbath. And so then they rested on that weekly Sabbath, and then the next morning, Sunday morning, went to anoint the body. But it was he was already risen. And that fits perfectly with the 3 days and three nights. It works very well as being that proof that Christ was the Messiah. And he did exactly what he said he would do and what would be done and what was prophesied. So Christ was the Messiah, and because of that, we do have hope for eternal life ourselves. This brings us to the next point, and you can go ahead and remove the slide and flip on the lights if you want. I noticed about half of the audience is asleep now. No, just teasing. Yeah. Very alert, very attentive group. But point number three, and we won't spend much time on these final 2 points, but because of what he did, because everything was fulfilled, as he said, and the 3 days and three nights were fulfilled, the resurrection of Jesus Christ made immortality possible for mortal human beings. As a result, the resurrection of Jesus Christ made immortality possible for mortal human beings. A major part of the gospel message is a message of hope. You know, from that point forward, there is hope through the testimony of Christ. There's a message of hope through Christ. We have a message of overcoming sin. We can be delivered from sin. We repent for the remission of sin, for the delivering of us from sin. We can change. We can overcome with Christ in us. There's a message of hope. We have a message of the coming kingdom of God with Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, teaching, training others, his way of life, to repent, to change. There's a message of hope. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Second Timothy 1 in verse 8. And this is in the context of the message, the testimony of Christ. 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began, he was slain from the foundation of the earth, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. So we know there's a process to inheriting for salvation. We know there's a process. We know that it isn't, he's done everything for us. Now we don't do anything. We all have eternal life. There's that process of repenting of sin, of repenting of putting to death the old man in the watery grave and coming out of that watery grave in a newness of life. And then receiving God's Spirit, where we can walk as Christ walked, and to live like he lived, and he kept the commandments. But he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, a apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So he was going to press on. He was going to continue doing what he had to do to the very end. He was going to continue with that same message of hope through Christ. Christ is the way. He is the way, and we must follow his example. Last statement, After his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest, elder brother, and advocate with the Father. After his resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest, elder brother, and advocate with the Father. That should be very encouraging to us to recognize that we have an advocate. We know Satan the devil is there to tempt. We know that Satan the devil is there to accuse the brethren. We know that he is there to, he would destroy us if he could. The book of Job tells us that. What can I do? I want to do the absolute worst that I can do to Job. We know we have an enemy, and we know that is who we face, but we also have an advocate that's at the right hand of God, and we should remember that. 1 John 2 and verses 1 and 2, I'll read this to you. Don't have to turn there. 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2 tells us, if anyone sins, and it said, maybe it should have said, we know that everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. We can overcome. We at times will make mistakes, and it can be discouraging. We think, well, I thought I overcame this. We can repent, we can change, we can go and ask for forgiveness and change and move on, move forward, and keep moving forward, staying on that path. We have help through Christ. He is our advocate, he is our mediator, and we have strength through Christ. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, verse 1. And then two scriptures to conclude after this one. Hebrews 8 in verse 1. Hebrews 8 in verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heaven. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You know, the sacrificial law, the blood of bulls and goats, that was not going to be necessary. Verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ came as high priest. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We have a mediating sacrifice, a perfect mediating sacrifice. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We can be more like him. We can have that pure conscience. There's a cleansing of our conscience and to be more like him. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So what an incredible victory that Christ has done for all of mankind so that we can change. Two scriptures to conclude, Mark 16 and verse 14. Mark 16 and verse 14. We've been here once before. It is a great commission to keep pressing forward, to keep keep with the responsibility that has been given to the church by Christ. Mark 16 and verse 14. He later appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Part of believing means obeying. If we believe, then we will adhere, we will obey. But he who does not believe will be condemned, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, they will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So he gives power to the church, he gives power to the ministry, and he gives the church their marching orders, and he ascends to the right hand of God. So not only did Christ give great power, but he is our high priest. He's our mediating sacrifice. He is our mediator. He makes intercessions for the saints. And he gives us a future hope. And incredibly encouraging for us. And it's something as we go into the spring holy day season, if you will, and you think maybe 8 weeks away, I think. It's going to be upon us very quickly. So I know that part of our preparations, we will be, I guess, more introspective, and we will look at ourselves, and we want to be reconciled with God the Father, and we want to be reconciled with one another. But let's also go into these days with thankfulness for what has been done. It's a great victory what he has provided, and a great opportunity that he has provided, and we must go into these days also with that grateful, thankful attitude. One final scripture, Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Therefore, I also, After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of the calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and a power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in what in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we have a wonderful high priest in the new covenant that we are part of. He is the head of the church. He is our mediator. He makes intercessions. And he's given us hope where we did not have hope. We can overcome sin. Part of this believing in what he has done means that we are to overcome and change and follow his way of life. As Christ says in John 11 and verse 25, he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And we know what part of that belief is. It means we are to follow his example. So as we approach the Passover, let's all be very thankful and thankful for what he has done and the victory that he has provided and the opportunity that he has given us to overcome sin that was made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we were reminded of God's great love that he has and the wonderful hope that he has provided to you and I and for all of mankind.